Our scripture text today is from Nehemiah 7. If you're using the Bibles under the seats in front of you, you will find that on page 402. We'll be reading the first four verses of chapter 7 from Nehemiah. Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard post and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt.
Well, before I pray, I want to mention something that happened this week, and this happens, I think, to all of us with your phones or your emails, but sometimes you get these reminders, right, of a past memory or a photograph that happened a year, two, three. In this case, Kathy received one on our home email from 5 years ago, and why don't you put the next slide up? Well, it's not super clear. It's the walls of Jerusalem. And I just thought it was kind of ironic because we're preaching through Nehemiah and talking about the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And this was a reminder 5 years ago. Kathy and I had the privilege of being in Israel to see the walls of Jerusalem and to see a lot of other sites as well. Obviously, these aren't the same walls that Nehemiah rebuilt, just for the record. Those walls were destroyed in 70 A.D., these walls were rebuilt in 1537 by a guy named Suleiman the Magnificent. I'm not sure what was magnificent about him, except maybe he built the wall, but in any case, just kind of an interesting memory. This is the Golden Gate, or considered the East Gate, and today the Jews still believe that that is the gate that the Messiah will enter when he comes. But aren't we grateful this morning that the Messiah has already come? Right? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we look to you and we look to your word again as we seek to know you more and as we seek to become more like you. And so I pray, God, that you would use your word in our lives for that very purpose, that you would give us hearts to hear and obey and to be to come with anticipation, Lord, of what you want to say to us again today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So when you think of the book of Nehemiah, you know, most people would say that by far the predominant theme is the building and restoring of the walls of Jerusalem, right? I mean, that would be pretty normal. And that certainly, I think, is the case, and a case is to be made for that as you read through this book. But it does seem as though the greater theme, and really the more important theme, can easily become overshadowed, which is the restoration of God's people. And that is really the transition that we're entering here as we begin chapter 7. The way that Nehemiah is laid out, you could say that this is very much like a play that has two major scenes in it. In scene 1, which is chapters 1 through 6, it's really about the vision to repair the walls of Jerusalem that have been in ruins for over 150 years. In chapter 1 is really the birth of that vision. Chapter 2, we see Nehemiah walking by faith through each step of that vision as it's becoming a reality. Chapter 3, we see a beautiful picture of God's people coming together to get the job done of actually rebuilding the walls. And then in chapters 4 through 6, we see the handling of the critics and overcoming conflict that was coming from outside opposition. It was also coming from inside division. But then we see how perseverance and dependence on God brought success to the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem in just 52 days. It's an action-packed scene one, where we see the demonstration of steady leadership and where we see the godly character of a man named Nehemiah. Now, with such a storyline, and I think with such success at the end of scene one, we could certainly have ended the story right there and gone home and really thought nothing more about it. But that's really not where the story ends at all. In fact, scene one sets things up now for scene two. And what we find in scene two, starting here in chapter 7, is that the vision by no means is complete. The vision to repair the wall came out of an even greater vision. You say, well, what is the greater vision? Well, if you actually just go back to chapter 1, verse 3, and remember the initial announcement that was given to Nehemiah, it says, they said to me, the remnant, referring to the people of God there in the province who have survived the exile, is in great trouble and shame. That's the condition of God's people. Of course, then it goes on to say the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. And so as a result of this disturbing news, God plants a vision in the heart of Nehemiah to really see the fulfillment of God's promise to reunite God's people, to give them a renewed identity, and to see the rebuilding of their lives as a Jewish nation. But in order for that to happen, these people would once again need a place of security and protection. And thus, there's the rebuilding of the walls around the city. An enormous task to accomplish. But there was a need for it to be accomplished. The walls needed to be rebuilt. It was extremely important. God said it was important because Jerusalem was a city that represented him. Jerusalem was a place where a temple was to be built so that there would be the praise and worship of God. And it would be 400 and some years later that Jesus, the Son of God, would walk the streets of Jerusalem to be crucified on the cross. But listen, if there is to be the praise and worship of God, then there is a need for the people of God to actually be praising and worshiping God. And so the even greater need was for God's people to get right with God and to be committed to God and his ways. A people that had disobeyed God and gone their own way, a people that were under the judgment of God and went into exile because of their sin. And we spent the last whole year reading about that, haven't we, in the book of Jeremiah? And so there was a need for restoration and revival. Now, rebuilding the walls did not ultimately solve this problem, just like building a new house does not fix a dysfunctional family. Or having a beautiful church building does not mean that you automatically have a biblically healthy church. I think sometimes we have a tendency to assume that if things look good on the outside, they must be good. But appearance and substance are two very different things. Kathy and I have toured some of the most beautiful cathedrals in Europe, but they are empty and they are dead. Some of the most beautiful buildings I've ever seen, but sadly, there is no church because there is no people. And I believe that the greatest need in our world today is not more education, it is not better technology, it is not replacing our politicians, it is not a healthy economy. The greatest need is for the spiritual revival among God's people. It's for God's people to get right with God. It is for God's people to be committed to God and his word. It is for God's people to be unified around the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, restoring physical walls with enough manpower can be achieved. But restoring a people is beyond the task of one's manpower and ability. And so the question is, what is needed for there to be restoration among God's people? It's a relevant question for us today. And we could say, what is necessary for spiritual revival in the church today? Well, I want to point out three priorities from the passage this morning as it relates to that question. The first is the area of leadership. And when I talk about leadership, I'm talking about godly leadership. One thing to note about the second scene is the fact that the main character of scene one, which is Nehemiah, is only mentioned a couple times in all the last six chapters. And though he is a governor and he is the leader, by no means is he looking to be at center stage. Godly leadership is not about elevating your own position or popularity, versus being obedient to what God has called you to do with the gifts that he's given you. It's equipping others for the good of everyone else and for the good of the church, even to the point where they're willing to take a step back and not be in the limelight. Good, godly leaders know they cannot do it on their own. And that is really what we see here as the wall is now completed, the doors are in place, as the gates, at the gates, as it says here in verse 1. And Nehemiah, now his next step was to put some key people into some key positions. And so look what it says in verse 2. He says, I gave my brother Hananiah and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And the purpose of those appointments, verse 3, I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in the front of their homes. Now let's just make a couple observations about those verses along with some application. First of all, leaders are to be trustworthy and godly. And again, I'm talking about the context of the church. Notice that Nehemiah appointed his leaders not based on status or their wealth or their intelligence or their prominence in the community, but by the fact that they were men of integrity. They feared the Lord, it says. In other words, they had proven themselves to be a trustworthy individual and to have a trustworthy reputation, and they were more concerned about what God thought and what he wanted versus what man thought and what man wanted. So important. They were inspiring examples to the people and a great help in taking proper care of the city and its people. You see, godly leadership is a key to a godly church. Intelligence, business experience, and success. Yes, I get that, and all those things are fine and they're good, but if they are not grounded in godliness and faithfulness and integrity, that those things do not amount to anything. And yet, often church leaders are chosen because of their status in churches today, because of their influence, because of their notoriety. It's so important for the church today to choose men that meet God's specific criteria of what a leader or overseer in the church should look like. Okay? 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, both describe what it means to be a man above reproach, to be a man of integrity, to be godly. Let me just read one of those passages to you, 1 Timothy chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he will become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, I read that, and you may hear that and go, well, I have absolutely no interest in being an elder of the church. Well, that's fine. But this passage is for all of us, because the scriptures call all of us as men to be men of integrity, to be godly men, right? And so this should be a challenge to all of us to become this kind of man, whether you're an elder in the church or not an elder in the church. Now, the other observation that I would make from these couple of verses is that godly leaders are called to protect. Okay, Nehemiah knew that they couldn't just leave the security of the people to the wall alone. Okay, plus their homes within the wall were still in need of repair. Verse 4 says the city was wide and large and the people within it were few and no houses had been rebuilt. Okay, so that was an issue. But they needed to continually be watchful and on guard against the enemy. The wall was a great help, but the people would still be vulnerable to the enemy if they were not alert. See, being a Christian, being part of a church, having a solid doctrinal statement, they're all good and they're all important, but they're not enough. The Bible tells us that we constantly need to be on our spiritual guard to protect ourselves from the enemy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. 2 Timothy 1:14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart. The word keep there means protect. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. In other words, don't just allow yourself to be exposed to anything or to the ways of the world. Be careful with what you watch, with what you read, who you hang out with, because all of those things have the potential to infiltrate our heart and corrupt our heart. Titus chapter 1 verse 9 says he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Listen, as believers, we're always in danger of the enemy. But notice what Nehemiah says, and I'm going to go back to verse 3 here again. I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot, and while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. You say, well, what's the meaning of that? Well, the point that Nehemiah is making here is that the gates needed to be open only at certain times of the day in order to protect the city. In other words, at dusk or at dawn, you may not be able to recognize the enemy. And so let's wait for the sun to actually be up in the heat of the day so it's very clear, so we can see who's coming and who's going, so that we can protect the city. They were to be careful who they let in, so that the enemy did not, in some subtle, sneaky way, work their way into the city and begin to influence God's people towards evil and compromise. Because there was to remain a distinction between the people of God and the outside world. See, one of the responsibilities of the elders is to protect the church. It's not just to let anybody in and do whatever they want. We certainly want people to come in, right? We want people to hear the word of God and the gospel. But we also need to make sure that the people that are teaching and serving in the church are not compromising the truth or teaching what is false or in some way leading people wayward. Or to guard against all sorts of twisted, subtle doctrines or people that seek to water down the truth of God's word and undermine the character of God. And so if there's going to be restoration for God's people, it will require godly leadership. The second thing it requires, and the second word that I'm using here, is the word citizenship. Okay, a city is more than walls and gates and houses. A city is not really a city without its citizens, right? And so they have this fortified city, and now Nehemiah needs to verify that those living in the city were actually the people of God. Okay, look at verse 5. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it. Okay, so what is that all about? Well, back in Ezra chapter 2, a record was made of those who came back to Jerusalem. Okay, the Jews that had come back to Jerusalem. And what Nehemiah is doing here is he's verifying those records to make sure that those who were living in the city were actually God's people. That they were the Jews. Now, a couple things to note here. When it says in verse 5 that God put it on his heart, it wasn't about more buildings, it wasn't about more walls. That was part of the vision, but the greater vision was the people. Okay, Nehemiah's goal now was that the wall, now that the wall was restored, was to actually see now the restoration of God's people. Isn't that what ministry is all about? I was reminded of, and I actually am continually reminded of that, with a symbol that's in my office, and those of you that have been in my office have seen this, but the story is, and I probably should have brought it out here with me this morning, but one day I came into my office and I found this sheep on my desk. It's about this big, and it was accompanied by a short little note that said, and I quote, "I'm bequeathing this sheep to you to remind you of the flock," and then the reference written, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, and it was signed by Pastor Roger Rose. And what Roger was reminding me of through his own example, which he did beautifully, and then by this symbol, was the fact that people are what matter in ministry. I mean, buildings are nice, and we need buildings. I get that. Programs can be good, and God can use those things. But those things don't mean really a whole lot unless there's the ministry of people within those places and within those programs, unless the hearts of people are being changed. See, the wall was rebuilt so that the lives of the people would be rebuilt. And then you'll notice, starting in verse 6 through verse 58, you have a list of tongue-twisting names, which I'm sure Les is grateful he didn't have to read this morning. Names that are put into 9 different categories of people, from priests to singers to gatekeepers to temple servants. And I'll let you read them when you go home today. Say, what is all that about? Well, Nehemiah was not so interested in the number. He gives a number, and it equals close to 50,000 people when it's all said and done. But what he was mostly interested in was their citizenship. They needed to be God's people. These people were the people that God would use to represent him. These were the people that would be the link to the promised Messiah. And so the people living in the city of God actually needed to be the people of God. And if there was going to be a restoration of God's people, their Jewish citizenship needed to be authenticated. And that's really what Nehemiah was doing. And actually, he takes this seriously, and you can see how seriously he takes it, because you'll notice if you jump down to verse 61, it says, "There were some who could not prove their fathers' houses, nor their descent, whether they belonged to Israel." So Nehemiah is going, hang on, wait a second. Just because you guys want in doesn't mean I'm letting you in. Now, maybe they got in the end, we don't really know, but he at least stops and he needs to verify some information or at least dig a little bit deeper before he considers them to be God's people. Listen, in many ways, this is the same, and it's true for today. If God is going to do a work in and through his church needs to be filled with born-again believers that are right with him. If there's going to be a revival in the church today, they need to be authentic Christians. Now, a lot of people would make assumptions that, well, they are, aren't they? I believe there are a lot of people that belong to a lot of churches that are not believers today. They think they are because they regularly step foot into a church. They think they are because they do these external things that they do and serve maybe in various capacities, but their hearts may not be changed. There's many in churches today who know about God, but they do not know God. And so one of the reasons that we emphasize membership here is to verify and to hear personal testimony of one's personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We don't do that to try to intimidate anybody. We just want to know that if you're going to be serving alongside and be part of the family of God, we need to know that you're part of the family of God. We need to know that you actually are a committed follower of Jesus Christ. And we can't just assume that because you're sitting in one of these chairs. And so here's some important questions that I think everybody should ask themselves. Beginning with, have I come to the realization that the God of heaven is my creator and that I have sinned against him and my sin has separated myself from God, who is a holy God? Have I come to the realization as a sinner that I'm under the judgment of God and that God will send me to eternal exile if I don't know him? That any and all of my attempts to do good and to make myself right with God fall short of God's holiness and acceptance. And that the only way for me to get right with God is to repent or turn from my sin and to accept the free gift of salvation and forgiveness that was provided through Jesus and his substitutionary death on a cross where he took the penalty of my sin on my behalf. Do all of us know, and can we all verify an affirmative with all of those questions? Verse 4 says, the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few. In other words, there was plenty of room for more people. I want to remind you this morning that there is plenty of room in God's kingdom. And there's plenty of room in Rothbury Community Church for more people that place their faith in him. We want people to become the people of God. But the church is only effective and can only be used by God if it is made up of the people of God that are trusting him and submitting to him. Again, that's something we can't just take for granted, can we, today? Now, you might have godly leadership, and you might have the gathering of God's people and confirming their citizenship, but lastly, God's people need to be the people that are worshiping God. And that's the point number three, and that is the word worship. So, let's skip all of those names and go down to verse 70 with me. Now some of the heads of fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 basins, 30 priests' garments, and 500 minas of silver. And some of the heads of fathers' houses gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,200 minas of silver. And what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 priests' garments. Some scholars suggest, and I don't know how they come up with this stuff, but I'll just tell you what they said. Some scholars suggest that the amounts that are listed here would be equivalent to $5 million today. You say, well, what does that have to do with anything? What does that have to do with worship? Well, what I find interesting is that the money that was referred to here and all this stuff was about rebuilding the temple, which, of course, was the great symbol of worshiping God. See, the people of God were called to worship God, and the temple, again, was representative of that. But more than that, the people of God are called to worship God by being obedient to the Word of God, to follow God and His ways instead of those nations and people who did not know or follow God. See, a sign that restoration is taking place in God's people is that they are committed to worshiping God alone. It's not just another thing that I do. It's not just a little checklist of things that I do. But it's a life committed to worshiping God, not allowing themselves to be conformed by the world, but being controlled and transformed by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, so that they would be a holy people, that they would be distinct from an ungodly world. And so we have to ask ourselves, why are we even here today? Why are you here today? Is it just one of the things that you check off on your list that you do this week? I've done my religious duty, I've gone to church, I've done my thing, and now we'll see you next week. Why are we here? Are we here just so we can have lots of people in this building and lots of activity and bustle and stuff? Or is this a place where the people of God gather to worship and glorify God? Is this a place where the people of God open up the Word of God and give themselves to obeying it with all of their heart, soul, and mind? A place where God's people are walking in submission to the Spirit of God. A place where people are confessing sin and loving one another and caring for one another and praying for one another, and where God's people are faithfully serving the Lord with their hearts, with the gifts that He's given them. Listen, that is worship. That is worship. It's about a life. Today, God's people are the temple, and God, by His Spirit, dwells in those temples. The question is, am I honoring God with my temple? Am I honoring God with my life? A God-honoring church is not determined by a building, but a people who are committed to godly leadership, a people who are certain as to their citizenship, and a people who have committed their lives to worshiping God and God alone, that are distinct from the rest of the world. In a broad sense, those are the things that need to be in place if there is going to be the restoration of God's people. I want to encourage you to come back tonight because I want to talk about what it looks like on a very more, on a much more personal level. I want to talk about the road to personal revival. And I want to break that down much more specifically as we look at Psalm 51 tonight. I want to encourage you to come back for that. But as God's people, and I use that phrase carefully this morning, because I don't just use that phrase because you're in church today. I don't assume when I say God's people that all of you are God's people. We certainly want you to be God's people. And we want you to know him, and we want you to trust him. But when I say God's people, I'm referring to those who have trusted Christ alone for their salvation. And so as God's people, we are called to worship him by coming to the Lord's table, to the Lord's Supper. A time when we collectively and humbly declare our identity in Christ and where we collectively identify and declare our unity in Christ together. And in doing so, expressing our thankfulness for Christ who has made us his own by his grace and his mercy on the cross. I'm so thankful that the Messiah has come. I'm thankful for the hope that I have in him today. And so let's take a moment to bow and to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper as his people. Let's give thanks. Let's examine our hearts today. Because if we're making a declaration of being his people, then does my life match up with the declaration that I make? And so therefore, that's why one of the purposes of coming to the Lord's table is to examine our hearts and say, hey, are these things jiving? Do these things match up? And if they don't match up, then God calls us to confess those sins and to be made right with him. And that's part of the restoration of what God needs to do in us if there's going to be revival in the church today. And so let's not ignore those things. Let's pray and prepare our hearts, and then we'll partake in the Lord's Supper together. I'll ask the men to come forward.